The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, I would much rather be talking about 1 Corinthians 15 and going through the arguments that Paul gives for the resurrection. That's what I'd like to do. I'm under a sense of burden to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, this is going to be a little different because you might know that I never have, I don't think ever will, write out my sermons. Don't believe in it. I think it's, if there's anything in preaching that's near akin to a sin, it's probably writing out your sermon. But I've been thinking about this, and for the sake of precision, I have it written out. And so if it seems a little stilted to you, then you'll know why. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at three preliminary considerations, and then I'm going to talk about four points as we discuss Christ, Caesar, and the church's obedience. And the first thing that I want to say is the burden for these last 3 months have been really the most burdensome of my entire pastoral ministry of 26 years here. The burden of leadership has been painfully real as we try to figure out how to best honor God and do good to the body. The burden of leadership has been difficult. There's also the burden, and this is the worst part as far as I'm concerned, of knowing that many people are suffering during a time like this. What do I mean by that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us that in the church there are the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. Of course, Paul calls us to be patient with all men in that passage, but these three categories actually stand out. The unruly, of course, are the undisciplined. My concern for them is that without the regular rhythms of church life, many of the unruly have lost their way. I didn't think when this started that that would happen. But I've had enough conversations to know that it most certainly has. The faint-hearted that Paul mentions, they are the timid. They are the fearful. And the reaction to COVID-19 has filled many of the faint-hearted with fear. And fear that in some cases has overwhelmed faith. That too did not seem to me like a very high possibility. But yet, it is true. Many faint-hearted, almost paralyzed with fear over this pandemic. Then Paul mentions the weak. And the weak are those who are sick or weak in body. And of course, they, by almost necessity, have been cut off from the life of the church due to health concerns. But the word weak is not always restricted just to those who are bodily weak or sick. It could refer to those who, in some ways, are limited or who are helpless, those who really need others. By the way, you do understand that we all need each other. But there's a sense in which the weak really depend on others. And in fact, assembling together and being able to see brothers and sisters is a lifeline, and they have virtually been cut off from it. And so as pastors, we can make calls and try to visit, but the lack of regular assembling together has taken a spiritual toll on people. And here's the thing, is that if you are one of the strong, footnote, you're not as strong as you think you are, but if you are one of the strong, you're not likely to see these issues. But I will tell you that they are real and they are far more pervasive than we think. Many are yearning for regular church life to resume, and others are withering. And so I want to remind all of us that there are many in our congregation who are weak and needy and who desperately need the body of Christ week in and week out. Now, the governors have declared that church is non-essential. But those that make such claims actually do not understand the truth of God. Okay. Politicians who would declare church to be non-essential are ignorant of the things of God. And so as a result, many people have suffered missing out on the essential means of grace. As a result, not a few have been deadened to their need of Christ and to his body. I think of a young family lost that had just started coming 6 weeks before all of this happened, looking for opportunities to minister to them. They're hearing the word, and now all of a sudden, they're no longer around, even though we continue to reach out. The implications of what has happened are far bigger than the fear of catching COVID. Okay. And so pastorally, the burden has been immense, and I know that all of my fellow elders feel the same thing. But there's a second burden, and this is the second thing I would point out, is I know that there are some, perhaps many, who will end up disagreeing with my position tonight, right? And that's not new to me, okay? And in fact, I respect people who have different opinions. Biblically informed people disagree about things. And I would just say as a warning for all of us, me especially, that it is vitally important during this time that we maintain peace and unity within the church. We're in a battle right now. And disagreements should not be opportunity to devour each other. And so whether it's you, whether it's me, whoever, whether it's face-to-face or on social media, let's make sure that we're respectful and loving in our disagreements and remember that for every Christian, every single Christian stands or falls not to you, but to his own master. Also remember that every one of us who are in Christ Jesus, we share a common enemy, and it's not each other. Okay? But I need to add, not only should we make sure that we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, But I want to say also that the position that I'm going to present tonight is not based on some lesser degree of conviction because I desire unity with those that disagree. You understand? The desire for unity does not lessen or weaken my convictions on the things that I'm going to share with you. In fact, I can tell you with God as my witness that my position on these things have caused me sleepless nights and pits in my stomach as I've wrestled with these things and prayed and discussed with my fellow elders on how to lead. This is not just some off-the-cuff, gunslinging Bible study. What I'm going to share with you tonight, I've agonized over, and at times have wept over. But I will tell you that I am convinced beyond all doubt that what we have done over the last 6 weeks is the right thing to do. And if I could echo one of my heroes, Martin Luther, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. The third preliminary thing that we need to look at are two passages of Scripture that end up playing a very, very big role in this whole discussion. The first is Romans chapter 13. You probably have heard about that lately. Romans chapter 13. I figured that we would go ahead and read it tonight, and I'd make a few observations since we won't be in Romans 13 until I'm about 64. Paul says, every person, literally every soul, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, that is civil authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. And rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the other well-known text. Peter says very much the same thing as Paul, but we'll go ahead and read it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so, let me just make a few observations about these two texts, And we actually will circle back around a little later towards the end. First of all, it's very clear from both texts that civil authority is sovereignly appointed by God. Okay. By the way, you not only have Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, you also have Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 and other passages that tell us that God is the one who establishes kingdoms, God is the one who overthrows kingdoms. And so, in about 54 AD, which is when Paul wrote Romans, 54/55, the Roman Empire got a new emperor named Nero. There, by God's divine appointment. Make no mistake about it, every civil authority is appointed by the sovereignty of God. But that actually underscores something that's crucial for us in these days, and that is this, that if God is the one who establishes all civil authority, then God is always the supreme authority. Second, civil authority is appointed, and by the way, you can see this in both passages clearly. Civil authority is appointed by God to punish evildoers and to commend and support the common good. In other words, government is a gift from God that is designed to protect life and to restrain evil. Number three, because of that, the civil authority is a minister of God. That's Paul's language. The civil authority, we'll put it this way. So President Trump is a servant of God, and so is Putin. You have a theology of the sovereignty of God that embraces God's absolute sovereignty over all rulers. The fourth observation is this, is that subjection to the civil authority is not only for the sake of avoiding punishment. Okay? I don't like getting speeding tickets, right? I'd rather buy something else with the money. Okay? But it's also a matter of conscience. Okay? So as individuals, we should make it a matter of conscience to obey the governing authorities. And by the way, to obey the governing authorities for the sake of conscience doesn't get nullified because you don't like the governing authority. Okay. I, for myself, I'm just speaking as a private citizen now, I thought Obama was a disaster. I would have voted for Eric Elliott above Obama. That'd have been a good choice. Yeah, that really wasn't a very good example. I would have, never mind. But you get the point. But it's not as if you get to say, well, I don't like that guy. He's in the wrong party and he's got the wrong policies. And so I'm not going to obey. You obey for conscience sake, recognizing that God is sovereign. Number five, Christian citizens, therefore, have basic obligations to the civil government. You have a basic obligation to give honor to whom honor is due and to pay your taxes and to recognize the authority structures that are around us. But let me quickly add that at the same time, there is a sense where rulers are often in Scripture rebuked. And they're rebuked for not serving as ministers of God. So John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 calls out King Herod for his immorality. Okay. Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 tells Nebuchadnezzar that he needs to turn from his sin and turn to righteousness. And so, just as a teaser at this point, subjection to the civil authorities does not mean no criticism of civil authority. For the very fact that the civil authority is still authority under God, whether they recognize it or not. So, with those three preliminary things out of the way, start first of all with the governor's directives have been an infringement upon the church. So when this pandemic first started, I wrote a piece for our congregation and warned of both government overreach and also the potential spiritually deadening effect of the lockdown. We could spend a lot of time talking about the deadening effect of the lockdown, but here's the reality, is that the government overreach has unfortunately come to pass with increasing clarity with every week. That is not an exaggeration. What seemed at first to be health concern for everybody has become increasingly clear that there is government overreach. Let me give you some examples. The Ninth Circuit and the Supreme Court of the United States both have ruled in favor of governors' emergency powers to be extended and to restrict churches. You do realize that. The Ninth Circuit in California voted 2-1 that Governor Newsom had the right to continue to impose restrictions upon the churches. The United States Supreme Court also voted 5-4 that governors had the right to extend emergency powers and to restrict churches. As a side note, profound disappointment in our Chief Justice. But you might know that in court decisions, there is often one justice that is left to write a dissenting opinion. The others are free to write a dissenting opinion, but oftentimes one writes for the rest. Well, Judge Daniel Collins of the Ninth Circuit, writing for himself, in his dissenting opinion, wrote this, quote, "By explicitly and categorically assigning all in-person religious services to a future phase 3 without any express regard to the number of attendees, the size of the space, or the safety protocols followed in such services, the state's reopening plan undeniably discriminates on its face against religious conduct." Justice Kavanaugh wrote in his dissenting opinion, you can look it up online, he said, "In my view, California's discrimination against religious worship services contravenes the Constitution." So here is the simple fact, and that is when the loosening of restrictions are not equally applied to all, but instead churches are continued to be kept under stricter orders. This is, in fact, targeting the church and practicing discrimination against the church. This has consistently been the case in California, Oregon, Washington, Nevada, Illinois, Michigan, and other states. And it continues. Even this Monday, a judge in Reno ruled against Dayton Valley and Las Vegas Calvary Chapels and said, quote, It is not the place of Calvary, its counsel, or this court to second guess the emergency decisions empowered to the state's elected leaders during this crisis. The Supreme Court of the United States' decision was incorrect, and the governor's directives were, in fact, arbitrary. We know that. We knew that before 2 weeks ago. All right. For instance, in Gavin Newsom's so-called loosening of the restrictions, he arbitrarily chooses a number without taking into account the size of the building or any other consideration. It's an arbitrary number. But what has demonstrated the arbitrariness of the governor's is, in fact, protest events and the funeral of George Floyd that demonstrate that governors actually are not concerned about imposing health protocols. Justice Kavanaugh's dissenting opinion has been vindicated, but now the horse is out of the barn. Let me just say one other quick thing, and that is the ramifications of the Supreme Court decision have set a dangerous precedent for religious liberties and lay the groundwork for future persecution. That is not rhetoric. Number two, the Constitution and the church's relationship to the state. So I've heard some evangelical leaders, it will remain nameless, that the Constitution is irrelevant for Christians. Okay. So let me just say that I could not disagree more. The reason I disagree is not because I'm patriotic. The reason I disagree is because the biblical injunctions for Christians to be in subjection to the governing authorities is framed by the form of government the Christian lives under. So even the Apostle Paul used his rights of Roman citizenship to avoid flogging, and he used Roman citizenship in his right to appeal to Caesar's court. Paul did not discount his privileges as a Roman citizen. He employed them to his advantage. And so the U.S. Constitution defines our earthly citizenship in the United States, and it's not irrelevant. So how should we view the relationship then of church to state? So I want to say first that the starting point for understanding this relationship to the government should be clear to all Christians. God has sovereignly appointed the powers that be. Romans 13:2b, which means God is the only true sovereign. Francis Schaeffer, in a book that I hadn't read since 1986, Christian Manifesto, said, God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous. So as a Christian who is a citizen, I have a responsibility to honor God-given authority structures of society. I have a duty to pay my taxes. I have a duty to obey the laws. And I will tell you, having been in a number of other countries, I thank God that I live in the United States And I thank God that I live in a constitutional republic. By the way, that is what we are. We are not a democracy. I think the overwhelming majority of Congress needs to go back and take high school civics. We are not a democracy. Democracy was actually looked down on by our founding fathers as nothing more than mob rule. The form of government that our founders established was a representative form of government, hence a republic, but it was also a republic based on a constitution. And thus we have a constitutional republic. So our country, by the way, if you homeschool, drum this into your kids because they will not get this in the public school. Our country has benefited from the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta arose out of a movement of lords and princes to resist tyranny. Our country has benefited from English common law, and our country has benefited from a Scotsman by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a book called Lex Rex, which is Latin for law is king. John Locke hijacked much of Rutherford's ideas, secularized them, all right? But make no mistake about it, our country was based on these principles of Western civilization. And so the form of government that we have been blessed with tells us that no one is above the law. By the way, do you understand that when we talk about the rule of law, what we're saying is very simple. Law is king, and no one is above it, even those who govern. And so those elected officials, whoever they may be, doesn't matter what the office is. Those elected to any office must work within the legal framework and the legal processes of three co-equal branches of government. Therefore, it is no small thing to have the rights which are guaranteed to us in the First Amendment taken away because of a pandemic. Especially a pandemic that never came close to living up to its hype. So this observation regarding our form of government and the First Amendment demands then that we have a biblical understanding of the relationship of church to state and therefore the proper application of Romans 13, 1 to 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. It is a mammoth mistake to simply say the church should obey the government. Period. That is unbiblical. And although absolute submission has been the position of some evangelical late leaders, it is profoundly mistaken. The very reason Acts 5:29 is in the Bible, we must obey God rather than man, along with other examples of civil disobedience, is because civil authority is not supreme and obedience to it is never absolute. Francis Schaeffer wrote these words, "If there's no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous, and as such, it has been put in the place of the living God." So the starting point of obedience to the government rests in the fact that our supreme obedience and loyalty is given only to God. And because of that, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things which are God's. But that demands that Caesar stays in his own realm. He dare not encroach upon the things that are God's. So, when obedience to God is at stake, disobedience to the government is a duty. By the way, that sounds radical to our soft age, but I will tell you, even Benjamin Franklin, who was not known for his piety, said resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. And by the way, this is a simple recognition of what we would call sphere sovereignty. God has established three forms of government: the church, the family, and the state. Okay. Those three forms of government have their own sphere. Okay. And so each form of government is required to stay in its own lane. Okay. Now, out of the three, of course, it's government that is most often abusing its power. And so when one minister of God gets out of his lane, it is the duty of the other minister of God to remind him where his lane is. In this case, it is the government. In this case, it is especially state governors who have encroached upon the church with its limitations and restrictions. It's up to the church to remind the state to stay in its own lane. But there's another consideration that's also critical. And this, by the way, is absolutely vital. And that is, listen carefully, the church has only one authority. You, as an individual citizen, you are under authority to the governing structures. You are also under the authority of Jesus Christ in his church. But here's the reality. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Neither Romans 13, 1 to 7, nor 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17 says that the state has authority over the church. We have to stop reading it that way. The state has authority over the state. Christ rules both, but neither church nor state rule each other. So what do we make of Romans 13, 1 to 7? Many have appealed to this over the last 2 months, especially. I would say Romans 13 has been a citadel for obeying the mandates not to assemble as the body of Christ. Okay. I would remind us, Romans 13 does not assert that the state has authority over the church, nor does it teach that submission to the governing authorities is absolute. So I wanted to find out what some of the older generation said about Romans 13. And John Gill, who was a famous 18th century Baptist theologian, he's commenting, and this is in his Romans commentary, obviously, and he's commenting on the phrase, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And he says this regarding civil authority: it is the will and appointment of God, whose pleasure it is that there should be such an office and that men should be subject to it. In other words, it's God's sovereign pleasure that government exists and that people should be in subjection to government. Then he says, this is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the laws. By the way, magistrate is just an old word for anybody who held civil office. could be a justice of the peace. It could be a sheriff. It could be a congressman. And so Gill says, this is not to be understood as if magistrates were above the law and had a lawless power to do as they will without opposition. For they are under the law and liable to the penalty of it in case of disobedience, just like others. And when they make their own will a law or exercise a lawless tyrannical power in defiance of the laws of God and of the land to the endangering of the lives, liberties, and properties of subjects, they may be resisted. That wasn't written by a flag-waving American. That was written by a British pastor in the 18th century. So this is where we need to start really thinking here. Although we can seek to appeal to the courts regarding overreaching restrictions, the fact is, neither the president, nor a state governor, nor a circuit court, nor even a Supreme Court has authority over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had been asked multiple times to sign a petition asking the governor to allow churches to reopen. I refused every time with a lengthy explanation. To ask permission from the governor is a tacit admission that somehow he has authority to give it. The First Amendment was designed to protect the church from the government. You do understand that. The reason why the First Amendment was designed to protect the church from the government is because the government tends to abuse its power. The First Amendment was not designed to protect the state from the church. Just in case you haven't seen it for a while, here's what our founders wrote. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. Boy, I hope that you see how upside down things are today. And to petition the government for a redress of grievances. But here's what we need to understand. It is not the First Amendment which establishes the spheres of authority. It's the word of God that establishes the spheres of authority. The Bill of Rights simply acknowledges rights as God given. It does not grant rights. Ask the typical American, where do your rights come from? If they say the government, slap them immediately. Our founders understood that our rights came from our Creator and that the government simply needed to protect those rights. So what happens when we oppose the unjust orders of an unjust ruler that's imposed on the church? Some would pursue opposition in the courts. I'm not opposed to that, but I want to say again, the minute you go down that avenue, you are granting the court a higher authority than it has. Real opposition to an unjust ruler who makes an unjust order imposed on the church, real opposition comes simply by not obeying the order. So, We oppose the restrictions on meeting by meeting. By doing so. So 6 weeks ago, when we decided that we would resume services and we would try to work within the health protocols that have been basically the only thing that's been, quote, standardized. Okay. Now I understand standardized is a loose phrase. All right. But recognized standards of sanitation and, you know, washing your hands, which that's a novel idea to begin with. And then, you know, staying away from, you know, 6 feet, blah, blah, blah. All right. So when we decided to meet, we weren't being rebellious. We were acting on a higher authority. You have to understand this is not just simply a matter of, you know, take that, governor. This is a matter of acting on a higher authority. By the way, this is the heart of civil disobedience. Hopefully, those opposing an unjust law in the form of a directive or a prohibition have the support of the lesser magistrate. I don't have time to go into the whole issue of the lesser magistrate, but understand that the lesser magistrate was a doctrine that was cherished by the reformers, and there would have been no successful reformation without it. It was a doctrine that was articulated by John Calvin and John Knox, and it is something that we recognize even within our own system of government. Okay. So whenever a lower authority tries to compel us to go against any obligation to God, the way to resist the lower authority is to obey the higher authority. So civil disobedience becomes our responsibility, as John Frame says, when the civil law stands in the way of moral obligation. By the way, that definition is absolutely crucial for us. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time, and let me just point out a few biblical examples of civil disobedience. Okay. You understand what we mean by civil disobedience. The mandate, directive, command, or prohibition of a civil authority which is disobeyed in an effort to obey the higher authority, which is God. Okay? We begin with the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives were told to kill the Hebrew male children who were born. They didn't say, Romans 13, let's kill the babies. They refused. They refused. Now, they lied to protect life. And God blessed their courage. I'd like you to think more broadly about Exodus as a whole. Who is the God-ordained authority in Egypt? Pharaoh. By the way, you have to understand, God-ordained authority. By the way, even Paul says that in Romans 9 when he quotes the book of Exodus, "For this purpose I raised you up," says God to Pharaoh. There's a whole lot that's going on with the Israelites in the land of Egypt, and there obviously is a complex of redemptive historical events that have a uniqueness to them, but make no mistake about it, the edict of the king was that they could not leave. And under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, what did they do? They defied the edict of the king in order to obey God. A couple of interesting passages, 1 Samuel chapter 14. So who? So King Saul, is he the appointed ruler of Israel? And the answer is, well, that's kind of tricky because he was sort of a, you know, sort of a squirrely guy. And but guess what? He was still the appointed leader of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he gives a foolish edict. They're chasing down the Philistines, and Saul is so determined to pulverize the Philistines that he says, nobody eats anything until dawn. Well, here are the soldiers, they're exhausted, and of course, Jonathan and his armor bearer don't hear that command, and what do? They eat honey, and of course, then they end up losing the battle. Saul wants to know who disobeyed his law, and of course, what happens? Jonathan and the armor bearer are the ones that are brought forward as the ones who disobeyed, and you know, Saul actually said, whoever eats, they're going to be killed. Good law? No. The law? Yeah. And guess who interposes? By the way, that word is an important word in the history of civil magistracy and the Reformation. Interposition. Guess who interposes? The soldiers. Saul's men. We're not going to kill Jonathan. He doesn't deserve to die. In other words, bad law, Saul, and we're not going to enforce it. Civil disobedience. A little later, Saul, who goes from bad to worse, right? So just remember that when somebody's bad, remember they can always get worse. And here's Saul, and he finds out that the priest at Nob actually had hidden David. And what does he do? He commands all of his men to slay the 80 priests at Nob. And of course, what do his men do? They will not raise the sword against. And guess what he gets? He gets Doeg, some scroungy Amalekite, to actually do it. By the way, even in our military, to obey an unjust order is often commended. Okay. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, egomaniac, makes a statue, tells everybody you need to worship the statue. Let me just ask you, you've read Daniel, you've heard me preach it. In Daniel chapter 3, there is nothing in Daniel 3, is there, that is singling out the Jewish people? The answer is no. This is a law that just applies to everybody. Oh, this is important, by the way. And what the law was, worship the statue when you hear the music, was an unjust law that opposed the law of God, and it put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the position of either violating the law of man and pay the consequences, or violating the law of God and pay the consequences. You know what they did. They actually tell the king, yeah, you can do whatever you want. We're not going to bow. Daniel chapter 6, an even more important passage. By the way, in the case of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel as an example of a lesser magistrate. He's one of the three head commissioners over all of Babylon. So they don't like Daniel, and so these guys get together and they say, hey, let's write a law that says you can't pray for the next 30 days, you can't pray to anybody except the king. Now, the law was designed to single out Daniel, but the law was imposed in a way that it applied to absolutely everybody. And so the commissioners presented legislation that seemed good to Darius, but there was an ulterior motive. And so what did Daniel do? He hears the edict. What did he do? He went right down to the Babylonian Supreme Court and filed a brief. It's not what he did. And neither did he say, well, you know, the king is the king. God knows my heart. He went and he opened his windows and he prayed. The way he opposed an unjust law was by simply doing what God had commanded him to do. I've heard many times now that since the church has not been singled out, and you can't say this is persecution, and I've heard this, because we've not been prohibited from preaching the gospel, which I would argue, by the way, is not true. We have no right to disobey. This is the common line that I've heard multiple times. But let me just say that this is not the standard of civil disobedience. You do not base an entire doctrine of civil disobedience on a narrow reading of Acts chapter 5 and just say you can disobey only when they tell you to stop preaching. Civil disobedience is lawful anytime there is a command or a prohibition which actually causes you to go against an obligation to God. Secondly, and just for free, by now we actually know this is not true. The church, in fact, is being targeted, even as the Ninth Circuit dissenting opinion and Justice Kavanaugh have identified. But the most famous example of civil disobedience, of course, comes in Acts chapters 4 and 5. The apostles are preaching Jesus. They are arrested. They are told not to preach Jesus. Chapter 4, we can't stop talking about the things that we've heard and seen. Chapter 5, they're right back at it the next day, and then they are arrested. And as they are arrested, Peter gives those immortal words, "It is better to obey God than man." Now, they paid the price for it. They suffered the consequences of their civil disobedience. By the way, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and just like Daniel, and just like the apostles, they suffered the consequences of their civil disobedience, but they honored Christ by obeying him. So number four, who will we obey? So in these days, let's be clear that this pandemic has been used by godless men to harm the church. Okay. You have to understand, too, that when you read the imprecatory Psalms, Psalms where you're calling on God to give it to his enemies, okay, those are not sub-Christian prayers. Jesus used imprecations, Paul used imprecations, and the glorified saints under the throne and the altar in the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 pray imprecations. And it's time for the church to pray against the wicked. The directives and the orders that many of these governors have implemented have not been for the greater good of the citizenry. And the church has been put in a position of choosing who it will obey, Christ or Caesar. And in closing, I want us to think about this on two levels. The first and the highest level is our subjection to the supreme authority who is the Lord God. Right? That is our first consideration. And the reason that's our first consideration, that'd be our first consideration if we were in China. That would be our first consideration if we were in Nigeria. That would be our first consideration no matter where we were. And a number of those, you understand, by the way, that in China, you have a division in the church. You have a division between those who will worship the way that the state says in a registered church, or you will worship Christ according to the word of God and according to conscience in an unregistered church, hence an underground church. Those are the choices. So the church has been put in this position, and our highest authority is always to the Lord our God. And has he not commanded us to keep the fourth commandment? Has he not commanded the church to gather? Has he not commanded the church to observe the supper? Has he not commanded that we baptize? We can't deny that. Those are the commands of the Lord of the church. And so don't be fooled when a governor says you can live stream, but you can't meet in person. Or you can meet in person, but only with 10 or 25 or 50. It's overreach. A directive on how we can worship is the civil authority going wildly out of his lane. Christ is the head of the church. The covenanter's motto, no king but Christ. We don't need the permission of a governor, a court, or Congress to worship Christ according to the scriptures and according to conscience. And so this week, one of the consistent mistakes that has been made throughout this whole ordeal was repeated. So on June 7th, in Newsweek magazine, Al Mohler, whom I have all the respect in the world for, wrote an article published in Newsweek online, had many excellent points. For instance, Mohler says, if our elected officials have made any mistake, it is treating our houses of worship as some sort of social club of minimal value compared to laundromats, liquor stores, and banks, rather than the dynamic essential service that sustains the literal heart and soul of a nation. I applaud much of the article, but the problem with the article is actually the title and the closing line. The title is this: open our churches now. The closing sentence reads, the time has come to reopen religious gatherings in our nation safely and with respect for generally applicable health guidelines. Open our churches, -now. Now, the reason I say that it perpetuates a problem is because there is this ambiguity. Who is he actually asking to open the churches? Is he telling churches to open, or is he asking somebody for permission to open the churches? It is ambiguous, and it leaves one thinking that permission must be given from someone. So let's clear up the ambiguity. The church does not need the permission from the state to be the church. The church has a mandate from the Lord of the universe, and that's enough. The second level we need to think about this is as American citizens. I find it absolutely ironic that the separation of church and state is the favorite mantra of the government until, of course, it seeks to control the church. You want to have a Bible study on a high school campus? Separation of church and state. But now we're going to tell you how you can worship, when you can worship. So we should be deeply troubled as American citizens by this court decisions. We should be deeply troubled by the government's abuse of power. And we should be grieved over the erosion of First Amendment liberties. Okay. So I know this may not apply to everybody, but we're not pietists who simply dismiss the importance of life in this world, as if the only thing that mattered is that you go to heaven when you die. You have a mandate to live this life, all of this life, to the glory of God. We don't have a view of spirituality that compartmentalizes life. All of life matters, and all of life, including our citizenship in this world, should be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Are you not concerned about the kind of world that your children will grow up in? Are you not concerned about the kind of world your grandchildren will grow up in? The world that I grew up in is long gone. citizens, we should use whatever lawful means we can to change the erosion. But at the end of the day, we need to simply obey God rather than man. When Caesar begins to claim the things which are Christ's, Caesar must be resisted if Christ is to be obeyed. I firmly believe down to the bottom of my soul that the situation created by the response to the coronavirus has become a crisis for the church. It's become a battle between Caesar and Christ, and our duty is always to obey Christ, even if that means at times disobeying Caesar. Here's the thing that struck me today. We've been teaching the Bible here for a long time. Okay. 26 years. And we've seen many passages on multiple occasions, which I've applied to us in a way to say persecution is coming. The state will encroach upon the church. And we've preached that we need to be ready to stand. Now, frankly, I always thought that it would be through LGBT, PRZ issues, or it'd be over hate speech or something like that. But Satan is crafty, and it may well have begun through a virus. And so regardless of the circumstances, here we are. So let's resolve as God's people not to give in to fear, whether fear of a virus or fear of authorities. And let us do what is right with integrity. And to do what is right before Christ, our King. And so pray for your pastors. Pray that God would give us wisdom and help and courage and unity. And pray for the body. Don't forget, there are people who are really suffering because of this whole thing. In some ways, you feel as if the gates of hell have been unleashed in the last 3 months. You can't tell me that you look at the news and you see what's going on over these last 2 weeks and you don't see the hand of the evil one. And I'm talking about the whole package. All of it. And so let's pray to the God of heaven, who knows how to deal with evildoers and to vindicate his people. Maybe he will vindicate us. Maybe we'll suffer more. But either way, we take the posture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whether God delivers or not, we will not bow. Let's pray. Father, we recognize how weighty these issues are. And we realize that the very blessed life that we were living just a few short months ago seems to have changed. We pray that you would give us the kind of faith that stands fast. Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. Father, help us to be strong in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.